Good morning. We'll find our seats. We will prepare our heads and hearts for corporate worship on this, once again, beautiful Sunday morning as we enjoy the winter here in Southwest Florida and the beautiful weather. We are glad that you're here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us for the first time. And we would invite you to fill out the tan insert inside of your bulletin so that we can have a record of your visit with us today. Also, as is our custom, if there is an item that you would like us to pray for, please jot that down on the back of the insert and place all of that in the offering plate at the time of the offertory so we could have a record of your visit with us and also be able to pray intelligently for your needs this coming week. So once again, welcome. Also inside of your bulletin, you'll notice a couple of announcements. One, ruling elder Preston Neshaw and his wife Judy will host their monthly gathering at their home. It's entitled Building Relationships with Each Other. That'll be next Sunday night, the third Sunday, the 15th, and that will be from 6 to 7:30 p.m., and all the information is available for you in the bulletin. Also, Culture Tap is coming up once again, and that'll be on Saturday, February the 21st, at the home of Jake and Mary Beckel. And I understand the Beckels, along with Beverly Thompson, will be hosting this particular Culture Tap. If you have not been a part of that yet, I invite you to come. I've been to the last two or three of them and enjoyed them very, very much. We watch a movie and we seek to glean from what the culture offers via Hollywood and the movies, those themes that make a movie great, those Christian themes that seem to shine out like redemption and honor and glory and sacrifice, those sort of things. So we'll be watching an undisclosed movie and at this point, and we will do that and have dinner together, enjoy a light supper together. And we need you to RSVP, though, so we can know how much food to prepare. So please call Beverly or Mary. Both their phone numbers are in the bulletin. And let us know if you can attend. Also be in prayer for Jack and Jean Glaze. We've often prayed for Alice Bartolucci, who's 84 years old. She passed away this past Wednesday. So arrangements have not been made yet for memorial service. I imagine it'll be held a little bit later on this coming month. But just pray for Jean and the loss of a sister, and for their adjustment in this time as they grieve. Also, note that there are two adult Sunday school classes along with all the other Bible study classes every Sunday morning for all ages. Currently, we have a class in Judges, the Walden class, and also a class called Face to Face with Jesus. And Deacon Brian Tonis is leading that. It is a video series with R.C. Sproul, and he is leading discussion afterwards. So if you don't have a place to go on Sunday morning to study God's Word, then join us every Sunday morning at 9:30, and we'll seek to grow in our grace and the knowledge of Jesus. I don't have any further announcements this morning. We're here to worship our great triune God, and so I invite you to turn off your cell phones and beepers and other electronic devices that may distract, take away from that, and just concentrate with mind, will, and emotions. Seek the face of God through all the elements of worship. Worship is not simply for us to sit back and watch. It is for us to experience, for us to engage in, as we give the Lord His due. So do that with me now, and let's quietly pray and make ourselves ready for this hour of worship as we listen now to the prelude.
Thank you.
Call to worship is inside of your bulletin. It is responsive. I'll read the light print and you respond with the reading of the dark print. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 604. Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Number 604, we'll sing all six verses of number 604 as we stand together. Father, it is our desire to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances this morning. For Christ is King. Therefore, everything in our lives has sense and meaning. The good, the bad, and all the rest. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would get all praise and glory and honor from everything that we say and do this morning. We pray that you would take our feeble efforts to worship you and bless them and magnify them to the glory of your holy name. So, Lord, receive now our worship. We humbly invoke your blessing upon this hour. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
First scripture lesson comes from Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.
Psalmist reminds us of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and how the Lord removes our sin from us as a result of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now and confess our sins to him. And we'll spend some time confessing in silence, and then I'll ask you to join me in unison with the book, the beautiful prayer from the Book of Common Prayer inside of your bulletins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning as sinners saved by grace. We recognize that the blood of Jesus takes away all of our sins. And so, Father, once again, we have great reason to rejoice, for we will spend an eternity with you. And yet now, Lord, the presence of sin is still amongst us. Therefore, we must do battle daily in the power and strength of your Spirit. And so, Lord, give us the courage to acknowledge, to confess our sins readily and freely before you and one another. Father, we would pray now in this moment of silence that you would hear us as we confess our sins before you. Now join me, if you would, in the unison prayer. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent, and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Second scripture lesson comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead.
Would you join me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you week after week for the reading of your holy word and all that it would accomplish inside of our lives. And Lord, having been freed from our sin by the blood of Christ and confessing again and anew this very hour, we would approach your throne as you told us to in Hebrews 4. We might find grace to help and mercy in time of need. Father, we do come as a needy people. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us with those who are ill, those who face surgery, those who are recovering from illness, those who have lost loved ones. Father, indeed, we have a multitude of needs inside of our church. And as we come to you as our Heavenly Father, we cry out, Abba, Father, hear our prayers. Attend to our needs. Father, we do lift up Jack and Jean Glaze this day and the loss of Jean's sister, Alice Bartolucci, this past week. Father, give them comfort as they make adjustment. Father, we continue to pray for Dot Smith, that you would heal her broken neck. And Lord, that you would give her grace as she goes to the doctor this week. Thank you for her son, Harry, who's been so attentive and so loving to take care of her needs these past several months. Father, we pray for Tony and Donna Carrillo. We praise you, Lord, for Donna's good report concerning her blood pressure. And we ask, Lord, for Tony, that you would continue to derive a proper diagnosis. Father, bless Tony as he goes to Shands Hospital next week. Lord, we pray for your hand to be upon those who attend to him. Give them wisdom, Lord, beyond their years, direction. Father, we also pray for John Irwin as he continues to struggle with muscular dystrophy and diabetes. Give him strength this day, Lord. Bless his wife, Pam, as well, as she takes care of his needs. Father, we pray for Michaela Kohler, that you would continue to heal her body. We also pray for those who struggle at various stages from cancer. We pray for Martha Thompson and Fred Accurso, for Marcella Lombardi and Sharon Ryan. Lord, we ask that your kindness would be upon these precious individuals. And Father, we also pray for Jean Mathis and Dave Barden, both of whom will face surgical procedures this week. Bless them, Father. We pray that everything would be done according to your plan, that surgery would be successful, that your kindness would be upon both of these and their families. Father, we pray for those who are shut in. We pray for Marion Smith and Rose Newmarch. We remember Eva McMillan and Ruth Gallup, Elizabeth Adams and Elma Beckley. We ask, Lord, that your kindness and your salvation would be upon these individuals. Father, we pray for those who continue to look for work. We pray for our brother in Christ, Servi Fernandez, and his family, as well as Amelia Buddhasing and her family. Father, we ask that you would furnish lucrative employment soon for both of these and others, Lord, who may be on the verge of losing their jobs or positions. Father, we pray for better economic times. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our economy, and in so doing, that you would provide jobs and a livelihood for those who struggle now. Father, we pray for those with special needs. We remember Alina Sanchez and Ron Quick. Father, we pray for Augustina Livesay. We pray for Kevin and Carrie Connolly, Jerry and Karen Collins. We pray for Tim Backus and his family. We pray for Inez Bedoronsky and her children, Jessica, Jacqueline, and Denny Michael. Father, meet all of these needs in these lives and families at the point where you define each one. We also pray for our missionaries, Don and Judy Vanderplug, and Dave Hawes and Mark Maylieu. And we also pray, Lord, for Isaiah Antinia, our Presbytery-supported missionary in Haiti, that, Father, you would continue to bless them. Give us cause for rejoicing at all that you're doing and redevelopment of their ministry. Father, bless those who lead in high office. Bless our president and his cabinet. You told us to pray for those who lead, that we may live quiet and tranquil lives. Father, we pray for peace across the globe, enabling a better opportunity for the spread of the gospel. We pray for our city of Tampa. We pray for our church, that, Lord, you would continue to rebuild and develop Seminole Presbyterian and use it as a lighthouse and other churches like it, where the gospel would be preached, where lives would be loved, and hearts, broken hearts, would be put back together. Father, do all of these things. We'll give you praise and glory for the results, and we trust them to your sovereign hand. Continue to lead and guide us in this worship experience, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Take our hymnals once again and turn to number 616, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Number 616, this will be an offertory hymn, and we'll sing all three verses as we stand together.
Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning.
Our scripture today comes from Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the many ways you have bestowed your gifts upon this congregation this past year. We thank you for the excellent report from the Finance Committee and how tangibly we can see what you've done for us. And thank you now as we give back to you to build your kingdom in this city and in this church. We pray that you use these gifts to honor you in your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand for our King. Be seated. If you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where we left off last time. You'll notice inside of your bulletins, the passage of Scripture this morning is the exact same passage as last week, because we only got through verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. So I wanted to include those verses this morning as we look at the remainder of the chapter. We've been in a series of messages for a couple of months now in Philippians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 as Paul is describing what it means to know Christ in the initial sense as well as the ongoing sense. We speak of that in two realms in the Bible. We come to know Christ, and we call that conversion. And then we spend a lifetime knowing Christ, and we call that sanctification, growing in our faith and our development of who He is and who He is in us. Now, last time we were together, we talked about the concepts of the true believer in Jesus Christ in contrast to the spurious one. You remember Paul took verses 1 and 2 from Philippians 3, and he talked about watching out for, as he called it, those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, and one could add the true circumcision as opposed to the false circumcision or the apparently real circumcision, meaning the Jews. Paul is saying that those who are circumcised in heart, those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are true Jews in the truest sense, in the spiritual sense. And so he says, it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so last time we made a distinction between those that Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 3, those who are truly converted to Christ, those who are what Paul would call a true Jew, as opposed to simply a natural-born Jew, one who is not converted, one who has not accepted and embraced the Messiah. And you'll notice that Paul speaks of those who insist on externals, such as circumcision. In verses 1 through 3, he points out the fact that a spurious believer is someone who insists on focusing on externals. In Paul's day, it could be circumcision. In our day, it could be any one of a number of things, like going to church, like saying commandments, like trying to obey the scriptures. You can do all of those things and still miss the essence of true saving faith. We always need to make a distinction between the essence of salvation and the necessary fruit of salvation. The essence of salvation is faith in Christ alone, but the necessary fruit of it is the resulting works that come as a result of knowing intimately Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is when we start mixing the two. We start to think that the essence of salvation is somehow connected to things that I do, things that I believe could save me. But Paul was very disturbed by the actions and the teachings of these false teachers. That's why he called them dogs and men who do evil. Because what they were doing was diluting the gospel. They were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and adding to it. They were saying, in essence, it's all right to believe in Jesus, that's good, but it's not enough. You need to have Jesus plus, and then they would add some sort of external practice like circumcision. Paul says, no, the moment you add to what Jesus did on the cross, you automatically take away from it. You devalue the gospel. You strip it of its power. And so in summary, in verses 1 through 3, Paul wants us to know that authentic salvation in Christ is a matter of faith and trust in the risen Christ exclusively, as well as the corresponding daily and lifelong dependency upon the Lord through His Holy Spirit. Now we come to verses 4 and following, and Paul seems to be reflecting on his life. Remember, Paul is in a Roman prison when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, and he's probably a year or two away from execution. And so when you read Philippians 3, you need to read it as a man who is writing, who is somewhat reflecting on his life. Philippians 3 offers a grand picture of Paul's understanding of the gospel, and subsequently what it means to be converted to Christ and what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And there's no doubt that Paul was absolutely committed to it. Now the key to verses 4 through 11 is found at the end of verse 3. Paul says, it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and then a negative statement, who put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves to save ourselves. And we certainly don't trust in ourselves subsequent to conversion to live the Christian life. That would be disastrous. But then Paul begins in verse 4 with what I call his resume, verses 4 through 6. He's saying, in essence, look, if anyone wanted to trust in themselves, nobody could do it better than me. And Paul goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to describe the kind of life that he led. Though I myself have reasons, verse 4, for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul is saying, in essence, regardless of the category of life, I was, in a worldly sense, successful. In terms of my birth, in terms of my education, in terms of ambition, in terms of reaching the top, Paul was excelling in every sphere the world had to offer. Some scholars believe that Paul never married for that reason. He was so ambitious to reach every single goal that he laid out as an individual that he didn't have time for a wife. We can only speculate. The Apostle Paul was driven, and in terms of supporting himself and in terms of being a good guy in those days, Paul had it all. Socially, politically, religiously, to be a Jew, to be a Pharisee of this order was to be superior. Circumcised the eighth day, he was saying, in essence, I'm a Jew by birth. I'm not a convert. I'm not a proselyte. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most respected of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the one tribe that remained loyal to the tribe of Judah when all the other 10 tribes abandoned the south. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he was a pure Jew. His mother and father were both Jews. He was also brilliant. We learn in another place in Acts that Paul was excelling beyond all of his contemporaries. He was educated under Gamaliel, one of the finest schools of Phariseeism in the land in those days. In terms of zeal, he was fearless in his relentless pursuit of believers. There are others that might have thought maybe this stuff about Jesus is real, but not Paul. Paul sought to root out Christians and force them to blaspheme and torture them and kill them. There was no room in Paul's mind for even the slightest bit of truth concerning this gospel. He persecuted the church. Legalistic righteousness, there's not many people that could say faultless. You think of Paul, you think of the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus came to the man and the young man said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And then he listed those commandments, the last six. And the young man looked at Jesus and he said, all these I have kept since my youth up. That's the way this fellow is, the Apostle Paul. His attitude is, I haven't strayed. I've been what I believe God wants me to be. And so that's my resume. If anybody could trust in themselves, it's me. But we move on from Paul's resume to the second point. You'll be happy to know I'm already on the second point and the last point of the sermon this morning at 20 minutes to 12. And that is Paul's reflections. Paul's resume and then Paul's reflections. You'll notice in verse 7, there's this huge transition. Here we got a guy that's really the equivalent of an ambassador, a prime minister, a president, a college professor. And yet he says in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, the Christian life is filled with paradox. Those unusual truths that seem contradictory and yet show themselves to be true. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. That doesn't make any sense, but it's true in the Christian life. Jesus said, if you wish to be great, then whoever wishes to be great must become the servant of others. That doesn't make any sense. One time Jesus said, there's no one greater in the kingdom than John the Baptist, except he who is least in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is filled with paradoxes, but probably the best one of all is when Jesus said, he who loves his life in this world will lose it, but he who hates his life and is willing to lose it for my sake will find it. I want to talk about a sense of loss this morning, a profound sense of loss. And it's rather paradoxical because that's what we read about in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is this sense of loss from a man who had so much. But in that loss, I believe the Apostle Paul found, or maybe it's better to be said, the Apostle Paul was found by the Lord Jesus in light of all the things that he lost. History is filled with those who suffered profound loss, only to emerge better from that sense of loss to a sense of real significance. I was reading about Theodore Roosevelt the other day. He was a sickly, asthmatic child with a heart condition. He married a woman named Alice Hathaway. And on February 14th, Valentine's Day in 1884, he suffered the loss of his mother, who died at 3 in the morning due to kidney failure, and then his wife, Alice, at 4 p.m., as she finished giving birth to their daughter, Alice Lee. Theodore Roosevelt was all but destroyed. In his diary, he wrote a large X on the page for that day and said, the light has gone out of my life. But later on, he emerged as one of the greatest presidents in U.S. history. That's why his face is sketched on Mount Rushmore along with Washington, Jefferson, and Lincoln. This man had a profound sense of loss in his life and yet rose up above it all to conquer. Winston Churchill was a man like that. He suffered the isolation and loss of his political career for an entire decade. When you read about Winston Churchill from 1929 to 1939, he looks like a man who has lost everything in terms of his future. But then in 1939, when Hitler's Germany was rising to power, England realized they needed somebody who could get along with the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and somebody who wasn't afraid of the Führer. And that somebody was none other than Winston Churchill. And he went on to be one of the greatest leaders in military history. Well, Paul is in prison ministering the gospel as he awaits his trial and execution. And it seems like he's reflecting on his life with a sense of profound loss that we see in this passage. All that he has lost and all that he has gained as a Christian, a follower of Jesus. What did Paul lose? What did Paul lose? Well, you see the word loss appears over and over again in the passage. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27 when the sailors and the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome, the ship was sinking because of the terrible storm, and there was a loss of cargo. The cargo had to be thrown overboard. Now, the cargo was important. The fishing tackle was important to eat, but at that particular moment, they were going to die. And so they had to let everything go. They had to lose even good things if they wanted to go on and to survive. Paul doesn't stop there. He calls it rubbish. Literally in the Greek New Testament, it's manure. It's cleaned up a bit so that it makes reading easier in the translations. But Paul is basically saying, whatever I considered gain in my life, I consider loss. In fact, it's worse than that. I consider it dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, there's something to be said about Paul's emphasis there. I think about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 when he spoke of those two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a fine pearl. You remember those little stories in the Bible, those little parables? And the individual who saw the treasure went and sold everything that he had and bought that one field. And the merchant who was buying and selling pearls got rid of everything that he had in order to buy that one pearl. Both had much, but they saw it all as worthless in compared to the one thing. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I've lost everything, but I consider it nothing in comparison to the one thing. What did Paul lose? He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his plans and goals for the future. He lost relationships. Those that supported him, those that I'm sure would elect him the next president of the Pharisaical party, they fled. Paul was hated by those who used to support him. He lost a promising career. He lost earthly freedoms and respect that he enjoyed as a rising Jewish star. Now look at the Apostle Paul and I'm thinking, how in the world could you lose so much? And then on top of that, call it dung. It doesn't make any sense. But once again, if you read the Apostle Paul and you see the earnestness behind his words and how severe he is to make that kind of comparison, you can't help but walk away going, there's something significant here. And it begs the question, what have I lost lately? And is that loss drawing me closer to Jesus Christ? That is the material point. Because the Christian life is filled with loss. You read all about it right here. So often we think that the blessings of God are those things that draw us closer to Him, but that's really not the case. It's true that God blesses us and we feel drawn closer. But the times that we experience His presence the most are not when things are going well, but when things are bad. When we suffer loss. What have I lost lately? And is this loss drawing me closer to Jesus? Could be a job. Could be a career. Could be a marriage. Could be a relationship. Could be health. Could be a loved one. Could be an opportunity. Or as a result of some sinful situation, perhaps a loss of purity, loss of something else. You know, when somebody loses something, whether it's a marriage or whether it's $1 million, the rest of us should not be judgmental as to why things happened the way they did. The fundamental issue is there was a loss. There was loss. Paul said, I lost all these things that I thought were good. All these things that somehow promoted a self-righteousness. And they had to go because if they didn't go, I would have gone into eternity to a godless hell. I lost them. All those things that I thought were important in life, I lost them. But I gained something through that. I gained Christ Jesus. And when I realized what I had in Jesus Christ, salvation and peace and forgiveness of sins, and the stable foundation to stand on, then I realized I didn't need anything or anyone else. I think about the character of Jacob in the Bible. Jacob spent most of his life trying to get somewhere and get what he wanted, things that God intended to give him anyway. But he tricked, and he manipulated, and he lied. And he did everything he could to position himself, to make himself to be something, a somebody, until finally God caught up with him. And all of his wives and all of his children and all of his goods, none of that would stand against his brother Esau, whom he had sold down the river essentially and cheated many, many years before. And Esau was going to meet him at the river Jabbok. And you remember that night that Jacob was left alone without his wife, without his kids, without his animals, without his riches. He was left alone to wrestle with God. And the Bible says at daybreak, he let him go. But he didn't let him go until he injured his thigh. And Jacob limped for the rest of his life as a reminder that the way that he won with God is by losing. He lost the wrestling match. In fact, if you read that passage closely, when Jacob is wrestling with the angel says, let me go. It's almost daybreak. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And Jacob asked the angel, what is your name? After the angel asked his. And the angel says to him, why do you want to know my name? You see, that angel is a theophany. It pictures a man wrestling with God. And for the first time, God Almighty looked at Jacob, his child, his blessed one, and said, do you really want to know me? Is it really that important to you that you know my name, that we have this intimate relationship together? You see, that's where God wanted Jacob. It wasn't a matter of his circumstances. It wasn't a matter of him trying to get through life by manipulating and conniving. He wanted him to see that he really, in the long run, had nothing. All that he had was God. And that's typically what the Lord is doing with us as he calls us. We're either moving closer to Christ or we're moving further away from him. I talked to a man a while back who lost his wife to breast cancer. And he said, you know, we were married for all these years, 30, 40 years, but the last 5 years were terrible time. She was diagnosed and she suffered. She finally died. But he said, he went on to say, that he said, you know, the last 5 years were the best years that we had in all the years. Because we found ourselves on a journey with the Lord and we realized that loss was imminent. And as a result of that, we started to see what was truly, really important in life. This life that is so brief and so filled with pain. The last 5 years were the best years of all the years. What did Paul lose? He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his plans. He lost his goals. He lost his future. He lost relationships. He lost a career. He lost everything. And if that weren't enough, he said it's nothing but dung in comparison to being found in Jesus Christ. That is the intensity of the relationship with Christ that God wants us to have and to face life with. So that we're not trusting in ourselves to get ourselves to heaven. And that begins to demonstrate itself in the way that we live our lives. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? John Bunyan took that to heart, author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was walking through the cornfields one night wondering how he could stand before God. Suddenly he saw himself not just as a sinner, but as sin from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And he realized that he had nothing, that Christ had everything. He needed Jesus. And I'm not talking about some academic sense. I'm talking about an experiential sense, a sense in which we know Christ just as we know a spouse or a child. We have a relationship with him. You see, Paul lost everything, but he found Jesus. Perhaps you're in the midst of a great loss this second. Ask yourself, what is God doing in my life? I talked to a man just the other day, another man whose wife is dying of breast cancer. And this man is not like the other one. He is so bitter and angry. He thought to himself, I don't care what God does, but don't touch my wife. You ever said something like that? God, I don't care what you do in my life, but just don't touch my children. I don't care what you do in my life, just don't touch my health. I don't care what you do in my life, just don't touch this or that. And then that person, that relationship, that thing begins to crumble. And all of a sudden you find yourself alone. And when all you have is Christ, then seek Christ. Because often he has to take away whatever it is that we have made an idol out of. Unknowingly, perhaps. It's got to go. What did Paul lose? He lost everything. But what did Paul gain? Salvation in Christ and knowing him. You'll notice again he says, I want to know him, verses 10 and following. You see, Paul knew Christ in the conversion sense. Too often I figure that's what we are satisfied with here in America. Almost as if knowing Jesus is like turning the combination on a lock on a safe or punching in the right coordinates. Whenever you're trying to find some information on a PDA, that's not what it means to know Jesus. It is a deep, intimate knowledge that conversion is merely the beginning point. That's why Paul speaks of knowing Christ in the initial sense. I want to be found in Christ, verse 9, with a righteousness that comes from God. Paul said, I can't furnish my own righteousness. Even with this marvelous resume that I have, it doesn't mean anything to God. That's why Isaiah says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in front of God. If you think God grades on a curve, you're mistaken. His eyes are so holy, he can't even look upon sin. And that's why we fall short, even in our very best moment, of the righteousness of God. We need a Savior. And so he goes on in verse 10, after having his sins forgiven, after finding himself positionally righteous in Christ, he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I understand that I'm saved. I understand that I've been redeemed, but that's not enough either. I want to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And you'll notice that word knowing appears just as much as loss. It's the Greek word gnosko. It means to know experimentally, to know experientially, to know personally, to know by personal involvement with. One could say that knowing Christ is the equivalent of being a Christian. Isn't that so? In John 10, Jesus said, I am the great sheep, the good shepherd. And Jesus went on to say, I know my sheep and they know me. John 17, 3, when Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer, his prayer for all believers, those who were alive and those who were yet to be born and redeemed. He said, this is eternal life, that they may escape hell and go to heaven. No, listen to John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is inextricably bound with knowing God in a relationship to Jesus. That's why Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, Paul is defining the gospel as the work of the Spirit. And he says God comes into the heart and shines the light that reveals the knowledge of Jesus. And all of a sudden, our hearts are awakened. 1 John 5:20, a tremendous statement God made right at the end of the epistle. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, even Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation is knowing Jesus. It is not simply knowing about him intellectually. It's knowing him experientially. And when you know him like that, it really doesn't matter what happens in life, because you always have a sure and a stable foundation. Paul's experience in the salvation of knowing Jesus, but also Paul's experience in walking with Jesus. That's what he wants to communicate here. Notice the things he talks about. These are not the things you normally hear in a Christian prayer group. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Why? To put off sin. You think you have the ability to keep a marriage together? You think you have the ability to overcome a habit in your life? You think you have the ability to be sustained at a traumatic loss? You don't. That's why the Bible says, let him who stand take heed lest he fall. The only way we get through anything in life is by the grace of God and by his strength and by his kindness. We are humbled by that. The power of Christ's resurrection is a very real thing, folks. But it's not something you buy in the grocery store. It's something that is gained by spending time on your knees in prayer so that your life is absorbed in Christ and Christ in yours. And the older you get, the more and more you look like Jesus. I got a Facebook a while back and found an old friend in Orlando. I hadn't seen in 25 years. And this person wrote back, you haven't changed a bit. And I quickly said, oh my goodness, I'm doomed. I know what she was saying. I still have my hair, and my face is still intact. But I thought to myself, that's just part of the story. Because if you knew what had gone on inside of me over the last 25 years, you'd know that there had been an enormous change taking place, and there's so much more to go. Because I'm walking into the light. Abraham was challenged to lose. God said, pick up and leave, move, leave everything behind. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Moses had to run from Pharaoh. David committed sin, spent years in the wilderness on the run, suffered from his own son Absalom, who tried to kill him. Nehemiah had to leave the palace of Artaxerxes. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but we know that through loss, all of these individuals gained a better perspective of what it means to gain in this life, to know the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You ever heard anything more morbid than that? I haven't heard that preached lately on a Christian radio station. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? That as Jesus hung on the cross, he can look down with his eyes and his bleeding body at any suffering you face or have faced or will face in the future. And he can identify with it. So if you want to know the deepest level of knowing God, it's right in the teeth of something miserable in your life. Where you can look at the Lord Jesus and say, he can identify with me because he bled to death for my sins. Therefore, when I'm faced with something traumatic in my life, he can identify. That even when we sing songs talking about rejoicing, and I don't feel like rejoicing, I know that ultimately I have a reason to. Because I'm enjoying the fellowship of his sufferings. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, 1 through 3, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Paul is saying, you're not living till you lose. If you're willing to lose your life, you'll find it. No one can adequately identify that for you or me. But if you go before the Lord Jesus with an open heart and an open mind and say, make your will known to me. I want to be found and I want to live my life in your presence before your face. Watch what he'll do. No wonder Paul could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 1:12, this is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I believed and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul said, I lost everything. I gained Christ. And now I cannot possibly lose again. Is that your testimony? Is that my testimony? Let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul. We'll close out the service today singing that hymn that was written according to those words. We'll sing all the verses of number 705. But first, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for his life. We know that sermons are forgotten, lessons are forgotten, but a life continues to breathe by faith. And though he is dead, he still speaks. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things through your word this morning. Minister to broken lives, hurting folk. Help us to turn loose, to let go, to lose, that we might take hold of that which is life indeed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, save those who are lost. Sanctify those who are saved. Glorify yourself in all these things. We'll give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 705, we'll stand and sing all the verses. Let's sing together.
Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ, we do not know what lies ahead of us. We know that we can take hold of you, whatever it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.